Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Let's turn in our Bibles now to the Gospel of John, chapter 2, and the title of my message is, The Best is Yet to Come. How's that sound for a sermon title? The Best is Yet to Come. And it's true. You know, I think we would all agree in noting that we live in a youth-obsessed culture today. We're just absolutely so focused on what youth is thinking, what youth is doing. And then even those who have been around for a while, like my generation, some of us still think we're young, but we're not. I mean, the anthem of my generation, the baby boomers, was forever young. We can't sing that anymore. And the Rolling Stones are still touring, as you've noted, and they're still singing that song, Time is Still on My Side. No, it is not. Keith Richards alone answers that. And now even Mick is looking pretty old. Yeah, so we need to understand that we're getting older, but that's not a bad thing. It's funny how we look at age as we get older. You know, when you go up to a little child, you say, how old are you? They'll say, 3 and a half. I love how they put the half in there. That's very important to them. And so then they enter into their older years, their preteen years, and maybe they're 12 or 13. You say, how old are you? They say, I'm going to be 16. How old are you though? 13. But I'm going to be 16. That's the big age, 16. And then when you finally reach 16, adulthood arrives and it's very official. You become 21. They became 21, sort of like a ceremony. But then things start going downhill. You ever notice that? You become 21, but then you turn 30. Why don't become 30? No, you turn 30. He turned 30 the other day. Wait a second. You become 21, you turn 30, and then you're pushing 40. How old are they? They're pushing 40. So you become 21, you turn 30, you're pushing 40, and you reach 50. And then you make it to 60. How old are they? Oh, they made it to 60. And then you build up so much speed, boom, you hit 70. Well, then you hit your 80s and it becomes a day-by-day thing. You hit Wednesday. Then when you're in your 90s, you hit lunch. And then maybe if you make it past 90 and you make it to 100, someone asks you, how old are you? And you say, well, I'm 100 and a half. So you start over again. I heard about an elderly woman, 104 years old. She was asked by a reporter, what do you think is the best thing about being 104 years old? She thought about it for a moment and said, well, there's no peer pressure. That's true. And then another trait of getting older is you start losing things, right? And forgetting things. I lost my phone the other day. I have an iPhone. And I looked everywhere for it and couldn't find it. And so I called it. I mean, how many of you have called your own phone trying to find it? Yeah, the phone didn't answer. Oh, where have I left it? So I have this feature called Find My Phone. And so I went and I activated it and I looked at this map and it was my house. My phone was in my house according to the map. And then I thought about where I was. There's a little thing you activate, like a little chime that goes off. And I found it in the chair I had just been sitting in. So I had to go to satellite technology to find my phone in my chair. But I have noticed that when a phone is not on, in other words, if it's on mute, that if you hit this thing, the little chime will go off. And so it also works very well as Find My Wife, because I don't know why my wife always has her phone on mute. I call her, at least that's what she tells me. I'm beginning to wonder if she just, oh, Greg Laurie, I don't want to really talk to him right now. And you forget things too. Heard about an elderly couple that were getting ready to go to bed, and the wife said, oh, honey, I'm in the mood for ice cream. I want an ice cream sundae. Would you be there and go get me one? We don't have any ice cream in the house. He said, oh, all right. What do you want? Well, I want vanilla ice cream and chocolate syrup. Okay, I'll go get it. Wait, honey, I want whipped cream on it. Now, write it down. You forget things. He goes, no, I've got it. Ice cream sundae, chocolate syrup, whipped cream. Oh, I just thought of something else. He said, I want a cherry on top. Now, write it down. You always forget. No, I've got it. Ice cream sundae, chocolate sauce, and, of course, the whipped cream and the cherry on top. I got it. Write it down. Don't need to write it down. So he went out, was gone for about 45 minutes, came back. She was already in bed, and he handed her a bag. It was a ham sandwich. She said, honey, I told you to write it down. You forgot the mustard. So kind of works out when you're both losing it. I'm actually not going to preach a sermon today. I'm just doing really bad stand-up comedy, okay? Billy Graham was once asked the question, what has been the greatest surprise of your life? His answer was, the brevity of it. And I think as you get older, you really start seeing that. You know, when you're young, time seems to move so slowly. But as you get older, it's just years go by. It's like, what, it's Christmas again? And then another decade goes by. But listen, as Christians, we do not have to dread the passing of time. We do not have to dread getting older, because if we've made the right choices and we have walked with God, we can know no matter what we're facing right now, the best is yet to come. We're going to look at the first miracle of Jesus. This is a series that we're doing called God Came Near. And it's a chronological look at the life of Christ through all four Gospels. So this is the first recorded miracle of Jesus Christ found in John chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 to 11. Let's look at that together, starting in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, but they ran out of wine. And the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus said, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, there were set 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them to the brim. Then he said to them, draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he didn't know where it came from. The servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now this was the first miracle that Jesus performed. And he chose a wedding to do it. And by the way, I think he was enjoying himself as a guest there. You know what? Jesus loved to interact with people. Jesus was friendly. Jesus was approachable. I think he had a twinkle in his eye. I believe he had a smile on his face. And I bring this up because some Christians are just, they're a drag. And they think it's spirituality to be dour and to be so intense and never to laugh and never to have a moment of enjoyment. And that's just religious weirdness. Jesus Christ engaged people. He drew them in. Look at his conversation with Nicodemus, the religious leader. Then look at his conversation with the woman at the well, or Zacchaeus. He invites himself over for lunch, or the rich young ruler, and the list goes on. Jesus was called the friend of sinners. He engaged people, and sometimes if you are around a person that does not see things exactly the way you do, others will say, that's compromise. Oh, really? Then Jesus Christ was a compromiser. I call it evangelism. How can I help someone to think differently if I am not around them to engage them and to persuade them and to win them over? Colossians 4:5 says, live wisely among those who are not Christians. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be gracious and effective so you will have the right answer for everyone. The NIV translate that verse as, let your conversation be full of grace. Full of grace. And the word grace is defined there as fitting, kind, sensitive, purposeful, complimentary, gentle, truthful, loving, thoughtful. And I believe that's how Jesus was. Look at him with the woman at the well. He engaged her. He asked her questions. He listened to her response. He was sensitive, gentle, truthful, loving, and thoughtful. But then he also was very direct. And we should always be looking for opportunities to share our faith. But can I offer a word of advice? Try to be nice about it. Try to be a nice person as much as you can. I mean, you know, our message is a very distinct message. Let's not make it harder by delivering it in an overly aggressive way or in an argumentative way or in a harsh way. Let's let our words be seasoned with grace as we seek to win men and women over to Jesus Christ. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 9:20, when I'm with the Jews, I become one of them so I can bring them to Christ. When I'm with the Gentiles who do not have the Jewish law, I fit in with them as much as I can, and I gain their confidence to bring them to Christ. When I'm with those who are oppressed, I share their oppression so I might bring them to Christ. Yes, I try to find common ground with everyone, Paul writes, so I might bring them to Christ. That's interesting. To the Jews, he says, you know, I become like one of them. And Paul, of course, was a Jew. But then it's interesting, with the Gentiles, I try to fit in as much as I can. We could easily take the word Gentile out and insert the word non-believer. So when I'm around non-believers, I try to fit in with them as much as I can. Now, there's limits. I'm not going to do the things they do or say some of the things they say, but I'll be there to engage them and to try to reach them. So here's Jesus having a good time. And where was he? At a wedding. And why was he at this wedding? Because he was invited. And listen, he's at every wedding where he's invited. And every marriage too. One of the reasons why so many marriages are suffering today is because Jesus was never invited. He was never invited to be a part of that marriage. And let's not forget that it was God who created marriage to begin with. It was his idea. And Jesus' presence at this wedding signifies his divine stamp and approval on marriage. And I might add, the marriage between a man and a woman. That is the only union God will bless. He will not bless any other. And some will say, well, I don't even think it's important to get married. I think it's just a piece of paper. And as long as we love each other, we can just live together. Really? Well, you know what? Statistics show that those who live together before marriage have a 48% higher divorce rate than those who don't. So here's Jesus at this wedding. And this is the place he picks to launch his public ministry. And his first miracle is to supply refreshments for a wedding reception. Seems a bit random. Could he have not picked something a bit more spectacular? I mean, if I were Jesus' PR person, I would have said, okay, Lord, this is a big moment now. Let's do this right. I want you to have a big splash here now as you start out. Let's go for a big miracle. I'm thinking maybe heal a blind man. That would be awesome. Or how about this? Lord, you can cleanse a leper. I know if you do that, people are going to be blogging about it and tweeting about it. But better yet, how about a resurrection? Why don't you raise someone from the dead? We'll capture it on video. We'll post it on YouTube. I know that's going to go viral. Come on, Lord. This is the plan. Jesus said, well, he would say, I'm not thinking of doing any of that right now. All right. What are you going to do? I think I might turn water into wine. Why? That's the first miracle I'm going to do. Jesus' first miracle simply brought joy to people. We can try to read all kinds of hidden meanings into it, but hey, he just wanted the people to have a good time. But his first miracle showed something else of great significance. It showed he had amazing power. Jesus had at his immediate disposal unlimited power to do anything he chose. He could supply the deficiencies of earthly sources. At a moment's notice, Christ could meet the needs of man. And isn't that good to know? Because things come our way where we wonder, what am I going to do? How am I going to resolve this? When the boss calls you into his office and says you're fired. When that huge, unexpected bill comes. When your spouse tells you they want out of the marriage. When that loved one unexpectedly dies. When that doctor says you have inoperable cancer. It's then to remember that you face an awesome God who has unlimited power. He can change your circumstances. He can do whatever he needs to do. And this miracle, by the way, impacted his own followers. Interesting little twist here in verse 11. It says, after he did this miracle, his disciples believed in him. Find that curious? His disciples? Weren't they already believers? Yeah, but they just believed a little bit more. Isn't that great? You know, we're looking at the Gospel of John right now, and this Gospel was written that we might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing we might have life in his name. That's what we're told over in John 20:31. And by the way, that's why I recommend this Gospel when someone wants to read the Bible for the first time. Someone says, you know, I'm thinking of reading the Bible. Where shall I start? I say, start with the Gospel of John. Now you might say, well, Greg, why don't you say start with Leviticus? Because they're not going to understand all of those sacrifices and offerings and their fulfillment in Christ. But they're going to understand the Gospel of John because it was written that people might believe. Now, I'm not saying Leviticus is not inspired by God. Of course it is. But I'm saying this Gospel was written specifically to people so they might believe. But in addition to that, it was also written that believers might experience more of his life in them. Because that verse says, and by believing, you'll have life in his name. The word used there for believing speaks of a continual action. John is saying the more we believe, the more life we will experience. So John was written to convince the skeptic, but also to encourage the believer and the commitment they've already made. I mean, you come to church today as a believer, but I hope that your belief is strengthened and solidified. So even his own disciples believed in him when they saw this miracle. Now, we're given a biblical look at the relationship between Jesus and his mother, Mary. It's very important to pay attention to this because we don't have a lot on the interaction of Mary and Jesus. And the reason I bring this up is because the Catholic Church has taken this blessed woman of God and put her on a pedestal I do not believe she would ever want to stand on. So let's look at the story. They run out of wine. So Mary speaks to her son. And it is suggested that the best way to get to God is through Mary. You see, we go through Mary to get to Jesus, it said. Because who better to reach the son than the mother? All right, let's take that premise and see how that worked out. The people ran out of wine, so they come to Mary. They go through Mary, if you will, to get to Jesus. How did he react? He turned them all away. Verse 3, they ran out of wine. The mother of Jesus said, they have no wine. Mary's playing her hand. If she has any influence here, he's going to respond to her request. Jesus gives an unexpected response. Verse 4, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. What? Why did he say that? And by the way, the word that he uses here for woman could better be translated ma'am or lady. Not like dear or sweetie or mama or something like that. Mom. Now it's like, not even mother. It's like, excuse me, ma'am. What does your concern have to do with me? It's very formal. And why did he take this posture toward Mary? He's effectively saying, Mary, lady, with all due respect, I'm on a timetable here. I'm doing the work of my father. Mary got a glimpse of it earlier when she and Joseph lost Jesus and they found him in the temple and they corrected him for it. And he turns to them and said, did you not know I must be about my Father's business? On another occasion, Jesus was speaking. Someone interrupted and said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside to meet you. You would have thought Jesus would have said, well, everybody, welcome my mother Mary and my brothers. Jesus said, who's my mother? Who are my brothers? Those that hear the word of God and keep it. You get my point? Jesus never exalted his mother. He never drew attention to his mother. He loved her, he respected her, and he cared for her. And when he hung on the cross, he entrusted the Apostle John with the responsibility of taking care of Mary. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. But the point is, he is saying to Mary, my hour has not yet come. Now that's an interesting phrase. It's used 7 times in John's gospel. The first time is right here in John 2. On another occasion in John 7:30, they wanted to take him, but no one could lay a hand on him because we read, his hour had not yet come. But then in John 17, he's praying to the Father, and he says, Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, because the hour has come. So what is this hour Jesus is talking about? It's the hour of his death, resurrection, and ascension. It's the hour when his earthly ministry would be completed. It's the hour when he would take upon himself the sin of the world and would be tortured, humiliated, and murdered in cold blood through the barbaric act of crucifixion. So he's saying, Mary, it's not time. You don't tell me what to do. You don't tell me when to do it. When my hour has come, I'll do what needs to be done. Now, sometimes we come to God and we say, Lord, do this thing for me now. When are you going to act? Maybe you see a corrupt person succeeding. Or you see, excuse me. How's it going? Or you see maybe something happening in our culture. I love it when I get to stand up here and clear my throat with all of you staring at me. I live for this moment. So we see things happening that aren't right. Someone is saying things that are unkind or untrue or even vicious about you. You see the culture breaking down. You see sin out of control. And you say, God, when are you going to do something? Or you see your own circumstances, your own need. Lord, when are you going to do something? Effectively, the Lord says, I'm going to do what I'm going to do when the time is right. Your problem will be solved. The provision will be made. But the hour has not yet come. Now, I want you to notice the response of Mary. We don't have a lot from Mary in the Bible. In fact, these are the last recorded words of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And I bring this up because sometimes people say Mary makes appearances and she gives messages. Well, I'm going to tell you, here is the message of Mary, the mother of Jesus, to the church. Verse 5. The mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Those are her words. Her words are not directed toward herself. They are directed toward her son. She said to the servants, if he tells you to do it, you do it. She did not have any special pull with him. We don't go through Mary to get to Jesus. We go to Jesus to get to the Father. That's the way the Bible teaches it. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there's one God and one mediator between God and man, and it's the man Christ Jesus. So let's shift gears now and come to the miracle itself. The way it was done is important. Look at verse 6 again. There were 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, each containing 20 or 30 gallons of water apiece. Jesus said, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim, and he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. Now I want you to notice something. He didn't tell them what would happen. He didn't say, hey, put water in the water pots and it'll turn into wine. He just said, fill the water pots with water. You want to know something? When God leads you, he's not going to give you a detailed blueprint. He's going to lead you one step at a time. A lot of times we want to know, oh, you know, what is the big plan? God says, here's the plan. Do this now. And when we take that step of faith, he'll show us the next thing to do. But God wants us to be involved in the process. Notice that there's God's part and there's our part. Jesus could have just spoken and all of those water pots would have been filled with water that had turned into wine. But he said to the servants, you fill them with water. They were participating. Why God wants to use us, I don't know, but I'm confident he wants to use us. He wants you to be a part of the process, like that little boy with the loaves and fishes. Here's a hungry multitude. It's lunchtime. Stomachs are growling. And Jesus is looking at the multitude and he says, where are we going to find food to feed all these people? And one of the disciples said, we have a little money, but it's not enough to, you know, make a run over to McDonald's. I don't think it's going to cover it. Loose paraphrase. And then one of the disciples says, well, there's a little boy here. He's got his little sack lunch. He's got his sardines and stale bread. Well, what is that among so many? Jesus said, bring it here. Little guy walks up with his lunch, opens it up, takes out that fish, takes out that bread. He blesses it and multiplies it. Why didn't he just speak and have food materialize? He could have done that. I don't know. But he chose to use what a little boy brought. He chose to have the servants in the story fill the pots with water so they have a part in what God is doing. And for us sometimes in reaching a person with the gospel, it's taking the step of faith to start the conversation. To say, I'm just going to take a little risk here. And you always know you could potentially fail, but you also know you could potentially succeed. And that's what faith is. Faith is not mere intellectual assent. Faith is also action. Hebrews 11 says it's a substance of things hoped for, and it's the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the means by which the infirmity of man takes hold of the infinity of God. And listen to this, faith has no back door. The Lord says, just go for it. Are you willing to take a step of faith? I love the way the Lord led Philip. The Lord said to Philip through an angel, go to the desert. Philip could have argued, go to the desert. And we're having a revival here. People are getting saved. Miracles are happening. You want me to go to the desert? What am I going to do, preach to a cactus? Why should I go to the desert? He didn't argue. He just went to the desert. So there's Philip standing out in the desert under the blazing sun. Okay. And suddenly looks up the road, and there's a bunch of dust kicked up. A large group of people is coming his way. He looks a little closer. It's like an entourage. Obviously a very important person. Probably was in a stretch chariot, you know? Turns out it's the treasurer of Ethiopia. Maybe he had those little government flags flying on it, Secret Service guys running on each side, you know. And this guy comes with his bodyguards and his army, and he gets closer, and Philip's, wow, what a spectacle. But then he notices this man from Ethiopia is in his chariot reading out loud from Isaiah 53. As a lamb before her shearers is quiet, so he opened not his mouth. Philip looks up and says, this is too good. I love this. Talk about a divine setup. He says, excuse me. Hi, I'm Philip, just hanging out in the desert, you know. Anyway, do you understand what you're reading? The man from Ethiopia said, no, how can I unless someone shows me the way? So Philip climbed up in that chariot, explained Isaiah 53, how it was speaking of Christ, led that man to the Lord, and even baptized him. See, he had to take that first step, and we need to do the same thing. Fill the water pots with water. Here's an expanded translation of what just happened, verse 9 and 10. When the host tasted the water, and it had become wine, he didn't know what had just happened, but the servants, of course, knew. He called out to the bridegroom saying, everyone I know begins with the finest wines, and after the guests have had their fill, he brings in the cheap stuff, but you've saved the best until now. The best until now. The devil in this world always will offer the best wine at first and then the diluted wine later. In contrast, God always saves the best for last. The devil's not a fool. He knows that he has to have stuff that appeals to make you even look. Remember Eve there in the garden? It says that then when she saw the tree was pleasant to look at and it would make one wise and it was tasty and desirable, she took of it and ate. And that's how sin will always appear, very promising at first. And then once the devil has you where he wants you, he doesn't give you anything. He kicks you to the curb. But there's that initial attractiveness. It's sort of like eating fresh, hot Krispy Kreme donuts. What's better than that? And you know, and you wash it down with cold milk. I went out with someone the other day and we had some of these crazy things and they had a Coke with it. I'm like, Coke? With, you're going to have like, you know, you're going to explode. It's too much sugar. You can't do that. But I have cold milk with them and they taste so good going down. That was so good. Weren't those fantastic? I love that. And then about 9 minutes later, it's like, oh boy. There's just a bunch of raw dough sitting in your stomach. You're not so happy about it. And then you're even less happy when you get in the scale the next day. That's how sin works. Oh, it's so appealing at first. But then look what happens. And the devil rips off so many people. Think about how many have taken his lies of the party lifestyle, the drinking, the smoking, the drugs, and all the rest of it. Generation after generation gets in the line and goes down the same primrose path of the devil. You know, I want to just say that I think this idea of legalizing marijuana around the United States is a huge mistake for our country. Huge mistake. Because there's no question about it, marijuana is a gateway drug. I've seen it so many times in the lives of people, and the statistics bear that out as well. And I speak from some experience. I mean, I was a pot-smoking kid from around 15 and a half to 17. I got loaded, stoned every single day. And I remember seeing how my creativity, even my personality, it just sort of was going down the drain. I was becoming just sort of a blob. I had no motivation. And of course, it is the gateway. You say, well, this is pretty good, but it's not as exciting as it once was. So you move on to different drugs. And I did that too. But thankfully, when I heard the gospel at age 17, I turned my back on all that stuff and I didn't ever look back. But I didn't miss anything. Now, did I miss anything? Okay, so I've been a Christian over 40 years now. Did I miss anything by becoming a believer at such a young age? Yeah, I miss some stuff. I miss some parties. I miss some experiences. But as I look at the toll those things have taken on people of my age group, as I look at people that I knew or into their third and fourth marriages or have substance abuse problems, and I look at the way that those things have ravaged my friends' lives, I realize I didn't miss anything. For me, life has only gotten better. Not easier, not less complicated, not less pressured or more trouble-free, but definitely better, sweeter, richer, deeper, more satisfying every day, every month, every year of walking with Jesus gets better and better. It does. You might say, well, Greg, that's a nice message. Why don't you go preach that down at the retirement center? Well, maybe I will. But this isn't just for older people. This is really true for younger people. You see? Because you determine the evening of your life by the morning of it. You determine the end of your life by the beginning of it. I wish I could sit down and have a nice talk with Justin Bieber and Miley Cyrus. I'd like to talk to Lindsay Lohan too. I'd just say, kids, listen, you are not the first young people to get into this lifestyle. I'd tell them about the long list of those who have destroyed their lives by going down this road, and some who have even ended their lives prematurely because of these decisions. I would tell them these things they're doing are never going to fulfill them. I would tell them these things that they're doing are only going to hurt them. I would tell them And here's the interesting thing about Justin Bieber and Miley Cyrus. At one point in their life, they both professed to be followers of Jesus Christ. I would say you need to recommit your life to Jesus Christ, and you need a new set of friends. Okay? And I pray that they'll both follow Christ. This is the message, that the best is yet to come. I mentioned marriage in the beginning of this message, and all marriages have their share of problems and challenges. All spouses will disagree and have what seem to be irreconcilable differences, but you need to hang in there and honor your vows you made on your wedding day, because listen to me, married people, the best is yet to come. What do you know about? I've been married 40 years. Shut up. I can speak from experience now. Some of you have been married longer. But in this day and age, 40 years, that ain't bad. A study was done in couples who were having conflict but stayed together. 2/3 of the unhappily married spouses who stayed together reported their marriages were happy 5 years later. See, you're going to hit a rough patch here and there. Everybody does. Hold on. Hang in there. The best is yet to come. And how much better if you will invite Jesus Christ into that marriage and do what the Bible says as a husband and as a wife, and you will have a blessed life together. Yes, it's all waiting for you if you'll follow the Lord. The best is yet to come for the Christian, because every day we follow Jesus, we become a little more like him. He transforms us. Now, that doesn't mean we're not going to have problems. It doesn't mean we're not going to have a lot of the same aches and pains and challenges that any person will have, though I do think some people by their lifestyle choices will really wreck their health in many ways. But even if you've tried to live as clean and as good of life as you can, you're going to still age and you're still going to face those challenges. But here's what we know as a Christian. There's more than just life on this earth. There's an afterlife. There's a new body God's going to give to us. There is a heaven waiting for us. And one day heaven is going to come to earth. And heaven's going to surpass our wildest dreams. 2 Corinthians 12:2, Paul says, I was caught up into the third heaven 14 years ago. Whether I was in my body or just there in spirit, I don't know. Only God knows. But I was caught up into paradise. And I heard things so astounding they cannot be told. That's waiting for you, friend. You that have put your faith in Christ. The best is yet to come. And this is especially encouraging to those who are suffering in life. When our son Christopher died, we received words of encouragement from so many of you, from pastor friends. I even received a letter from President George W. Bush. It's touched me. But the greatest letter I received was from Warren Wiersbe. Now, some of you know who he is, but he writes Bible commentaries. He was a pastor for years at Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, but I've gotten to know Warren a little bit. I wouldn't say we're close friends, but I have great admiration for him. And anybody who's trying to build a good library as a Christian should have Warren Wiersbe books in it for sure. But he wrote me this letter. But I tell you, it really encouraged Kathy and I. He said, Dear Greg and Kathy, this is right on the heels of our son dying. He said, as God's children, we live on promises, not explanations. And you know the promises as well as we do. When we arrive in heaven, we will hear the explanations, accept them, and say, may the Lord be glorified. Meanwhile, we continue to walk by faith, asking God to help us comfort others, lest our own tears be wasted. Your people will detect a new tone in your ministries, whether you sense it or not, and the Lord will accomplish unusual things. Trust him. Betty and I shall be wrapping our arms around you as we pray for you. Betty's his wife. It takes time to digest grief, so be patient with yourselves and with the Lord. Then he closes with this line, Jesus saves his best wine for last. And it's so true. And it has taken a long time to digest grief, longer than I expected. But it's also true that the Lord, as Warren wrote, has accomplished unusual things. One of those was our own son, Jonathan. I don't know if you think I have a perfect family and I have a perfect life, but I don't. I've always tried to be candid with you. But both of my sons had a time in their life where they struggled with drugs. My oldest son, Christopher, did, and thankfully God got hold of him and he turned around, and in the final years of his life, he was serving the Lord before God called him home. But his younger brother, our youngest son, Jonathan, also was struggling with drugs. And he really admired Christopher. He looked up to his older brother. And he wanted Christopher to help him. And Christopher was trying to help Jonathan. And Christopher said to him, "What's it going to take, Jonathan, to get your attention?" The next day, his brother was gone. And that's what it took. I'm not saying the Lord took Christopher to reach Jonathan. I'm saying despite the fact that the Lord took Christopher, good came out of it, and Jonathan made a complete turnaround in his life to follow Christ. We don't always have to find cause and effect for everything as Christians, and sometimes we do that. Oh, well, that happened so this can happen. Look, that happened. And that was a tragedy, and to me it still is a tragedy. But despite that tragedy, God has done unusual things and some wonderful things. Now Jonathan is serving the Lord. He's actually on staff with us here at Harvest. He's married a girl named Brittany, wonderful, godly young woman. They have three children, Riley, Allie, and little Christopher, named after his uncle, Jonathan's brother. Yesterday, we babysat all three kids. That was an adventure. Because Jonathan and Brittany were up on Skid Row with my aunt's mission, the Fred Jordan mission, handing out water, invitations for the homeless people to come to a meeting where the gospel would be presented. That's how he wanted to spend his Saturday afternoon. Some of the people laughed in his face. Some of the people insulted him. Many of the people came to the meeting. Many of them came to the Lord. My point is God turned them around. And that was something that God did. And then in my own life, I have a new energy and willingness to do things I would not have done otherwise. We've taken bold steps of faith in the aftermath of this tragedy. I've stepped things up, not slowed down. We did two crusades in Los Angeles, which is kind of a scary place to do a crusade. And they both were very successful. We went to Madison Square Garden. I wrote a book called Hope for Hurting Hearts. I never wanted to write that book. I just wrote from my own experience, and God has used it to touch thousands of grieving people around the world. We did a film by the same name. In this new heaven book I've written, I have a fascination about these things because they're so real to me. I never wanted a ministry to bereaved people, but I have one, and I accept it. Because sometimes the main thing I say to them is, you'll survive this. I just talked to a father last night who lost his son in an automobile accident. And I just want to offer some words of encouragement so we don't waste our pain or our tears. And our marriage has deepened. And our lives as followers of Jesus have only gotten stronger. And our hope has grown as well. We're celebrating, as I said, 40 years of marriage. I wish I could have all that God has done, and it's been significant. All that he's done in the last 5+ years, and my son Christopher. And one day, I'll have it all. One day, I'll have it all. Because the best is yet to come. As Wiersbe wrote, Jesus saves his best wine for last. One final thought. I didn't say statement. When you say final thought, that means I could still go really long. So don't get all excited. It's a preacher trick. It means I'm getting to the end, but I'm not there yet, but this won't last forever, so relax. One final thought. For us as believers, the best is yet to come. For non-believers, the worst is yet to come. Listen to this. For the believer, this life on earth is as bad as it gets. You say, well, I'm actually living a pretty great life. Fantastic. Guess what? This is as bad as it gets. For you, the best is yet to come. But if you're a non-believer, listen, this is as good as it gets. So enjoy it. Wring every drop out of it. because this is as good as it gets. It's going to get a lot worse later. What do you don't know my future. If you're not a Christian, actually I do. I know you're going to face a judgment. And you're going to stand before a holy God that you've offended. And he's going to, sadly but firmly, say to me, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of iniquity." And you will face eternity separated from God in a place called hell. Well, that's not fair. Hold on now. God did everything he could to reach you. I talked about the hour Jesus was speaking of, the hour when he went to the cross and died there in our place for our sin. He's done everything he can do. Now he offers his forgiveness. All we have to do is reach out and take it. If we reject that offer, then we effectively send ourselves to hell. The Bible says, how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? No, he wants to forgive you. He wants you to have him in your life, and then the hope of heaven in your future, so you can say, as a follower of Jesus, no matter what comes your way, the best is yet to come. Can you say that? And if you can't, why don't you come to Christ right now, or come back to him? Maybe you're in a backslidden state. You can recommit your life to the Lord, or you can come to him for the first time. I'm going to give you an opportunity to pray and ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior and Lord. If you need to do this, please respond to this invitation as we pray now. Let's all bow our heads and everyone praying, please. Father, thank you for loving us. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for us and showing that love in a tangible way. Now we pray that your Holy Spirit will move in the hearts of these that do not yet know you and convict and convince them. Show them their need for Jesus. We ask this in your name. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying together, how many of you would say today, "Greg, pray for me. I want my sin forgiven. I want to know that when I die, I will go to heaven. I want this void of my life filled that I've tried to fill with alcohol or drugs or parties or relationships or sex or success or accomplishments or whatever. I want God in my life. I'm ready to say yes to Jesus." If that's your desire, if you want Jesus Christ to come into your life, if you want him to forgive you of your sin, wherever you're sitting, would you lift your hand up right now and I'll pray for you. You want Christ to come into your life? Lift your hand up. I'll pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Lift it up higher where I can see it, please. God bless you. Hands are going up around the room. Do you need to raise your hand? God bless you. Up in the balcony, God bless you. You that are watching this video, you raise your hand. You guys there at Harvest Woodcrest, raise your hand. You guys at Harvest Orange County, raise your hand. Doesn't matter if I see you. This is between you and God. You want Christ in your life? Raise your hand up right now. Let me pray for you. God bless you. Outside in the courtyard, up in the building there, you raise your hand. God bless each one of you. Now I'm going to ask that every one of you who have raised your hand, if you would, I want you to stand to your feet, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer of commitment to Jesus. Stand up. If you raise your hand, stand up. If you didn't raise your hand, but you want Jesus Christ to come into your life, stand to your feet, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Wherever you are, stand to your feet. Stand to your feet. Watching the screen, stand to your feet. Outside, stand up. I'm going to lead you in this simple prayer. Anybody else? There might be a few more. God bless you. One final moment. Anybody else? Stand now. Anybody else? Stand. God bless all of you standing. Now, you that are standing, pray this prayer out loud after me. Again, as I pray, you pray this after me out loud. Pray with me if you would. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but I know you're a Savior. And you died on the cross for my sin. I turn from that sin now, and I choose to follow you from this moment forward as Savior and Lord, as God and friend. Thank you for calling me and accepting me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.